Jim was asking how many of us knew those hymns. One of the first hymns we sung was number 425. Jim might be interested to know that there are quite a few hymns like this that I never sung out of the hymn book until we went to Africa, and I learned them in Swahili before I learned them in English. And so it's hard sometimes because we sing those songs. For example, this one, the horns would bring them in, bring them in, bring them in. My mind is going, ooh, alete, sing it in Swahili. I don't know. So my wife's in bed saying, yeah, that's right. That's the way that song goes. We were singing it wrong this morning. If you don't have your Bibles open, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Robert read those verses for us this morning. I'd like to just real briefly say that we've come so far in chapters 1 and 2 to see the superiority of Jesus in his comparison to the prophets, that he was a greater communicator than the prophets, that he had a more complete message. It was not in part. It was not fragmentary. It was not about dreams. It was about the complete message that God wants us to understand as he communicated to us through his Son. It said in chapter 1 that in these days he has spoken to us in his Son. And then we went on through the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, and we talked about how Jesus is a better intermediary. He is a better messenger than the angels. All the angels were wonderful. They are messengers. They are servants, created of God to be ministering servants. But Jesus is better. He's greater than the angels, and his work and his accomplishments are more glorious. Now, the last study we did, and we finished off last week near the end of chapter 2, it closed on a practical note. We saw that the humanity of Jesus gives us purpose, hope, freedom, and restoration. I left you with that slide. We're going to come back to that in a little while, but it really ends with a thought that he's a compassionate, merciful, and gracious high priest. We're going to be continuing on with that theme a little bit this morning. He's one that can help us when we're tempted, one that can restore us when we fail. Now, next week, we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be coming back to that in a couple of weeks. Mike Osmus is going to be here with us, and he's going to be sharing some ideas about the next warning. Remember, I told you that this book, this epistle to the Hebrews, contains several warnings. And I talked about one of the warnings that was in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And Mike's going to be going on to one of the next warnings as he comes to his message, the warning against unbelief. Now, chapter 3, where we're going to start this morning, begins with this command. The command is to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus. And it takes us as a comparison to the ultimate personage for the Hebrews. Remember, this book was written to the Hebrews, hence the title Hebrews. The ultimate personage, the ultimate individual for any Hebrew man or woman was the man Moses. And so it takes us as a comparison to that man Moses, and it says Jesus is greater than Moses. He's better than Moses in so many different ways, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later this morning. And he's greater because he's the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who was the intermediary for this new covenant, this new agreement that God has made with mankind. As we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, that's what those words mean. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of a New Covenant, whereas Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And there's a lot of discussion as we go on through these first few chapters of Hebrews of why Jesus is a greater mediator and why it's a better covenant. Won't be talking about all that this morning, but Mike and others will pick up that theme as we go along. Now, before we examine how Jesus is greater than Moses, I want to take a careful look at verse 1, because I think really this morning we could spend all of our time, this 30 to 40 minutes, we could just spend it looking at this first verse, because it's very rich, it's very full of thoughts and ideas, and it really challenges us to think and center our minds on the Lord Jesus. And there's these phrases, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And then the phrase, the apostle of high priest of our confession. Those phrases bracket that central idea, which says, consider Jesus. And I want to take up this idea as we begin this morning. And here's the main idea. You have this on your outline, and you can fill in these words for our main idea this morning. When we take a long look at Jesus, when we consider Jesus, we begin to see the blessings of our relationship to him. When we take a long look, if you step back and really think about your relationship, as you think about your relationship to God as it is found in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see the blessings, you begin to see the joy, you begin to see how important it is to have this relationship with Him and all that it entails and all the things that come about because of that. Now, the blessings of relationships are illustrated for us in everyday life. We have the blessings of being married. We have the blessings of the relationship with husbands and wives and children. And for us, for my wife and I, we have the blessings of being a grandparent. Now, there are grandparents who have this sort of annoying habit of carrying around pictures of their grandchildren in their wallet. I assure you that there are no pictures of my grandchildren in my wallet. I don't carry around pictures of my grandchildren in my wallet. And in fact, I think it's really annoying that people will constantly show you pictures of their grandchildren to show them off and to pretend that they really don't care that much about them, but they carry them around, they show them off, and they make a big fuss over them. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to indulge in any of those sort of selfish things. But I will say that being a grandparent is a great blessing. And as I look at my family, I look at my children and grandchildren, I realize that it's a joy, it's a blessing to be associated with these people. They bring me great joy and happiness. And I think for all of us, we can look at our families, we can look at the relationships we have, the friends and other acquaintances, and there are a lot of blessings associated with that. Think about that this morning. Think about the blessings. Think about the joys. Think about all the things that you have because we have this new relationship with God as found in Jesus Christ. I want to first to just center our thoughts on that theme as we go throughout these verses this morning. Now, based on what's been previously stated and on all the facts that have been laid before us so far in this epistle, and I've just sort of gone through those quickly for you just a minute ago about who Jesus is and why he's superior, based on all those things, the writer says, therefore. First thing he says in verse 1, therefore. In other words, everything that he is saying hinges upon the fact that Christ is superior, that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he has a greater message, he has more power, he has more authority, all of these things are better. Therefore, he says. See, what he is about to say is both concrete and conclusive. In other words, it's an important fact. It's something that's foundational for our understanding of who we are and where we're going in life. And it's conclusive because he brings us to a point of conclusion. He says, here's something that's very important. Here's something we need to stand upon. Here's something we need to take to heart in our lives. It's a paradigm. And I think it's what all believers ought to have engraved in their hearts and minds. And that is to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus. Consider him. Now, of course, that raises the question, what does it mean to consider Jesus? What does it mean to think about him? Now, this is the same word that the Lord used when he was speaking to his disciples and he was speaking to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the ravens. The point was, he said, I want you to just think for a moment about these things that are around you. Take a long look at them and what is it that these things tell you? What does this tell you about the goodness of God? What does this tell you about the greatness of God? Now, he doesn't say all those things. He just says, consider the ravens. Think about the lilies. Think about all the things that God does, all the blessings. It's also the same word that Peter uses as he describes his deep thoughtfulness when he sees that vision of the sheep coming down from heaven. He says, I considered these things. It's the same word. It's that deep sense of thoughtfulness and being reflection, that sense of reflection that you have. Think about it deeply. Do you ever consider things? Do you ever think about them deeply? Again, relating to my own experience, my personal experience in my family and my life, I think about my life fairly often. I think about where I am in life. I think about the blessings that I have. I think about where God has brought me. And I look around me and I say, I don't deserve these things. You ever think that? You ever look at your life and say, wow, how did I get here? I may think many of us look around and we look at the circumstances and especially when times are tough, and we say, why did this happen to me? You know, why am I in this place in my life? Why do I have so many problems? I think we ought to consider more often where we are in life and the blessings that we have and how good God has been to us. Consider those things. You see, to consider Jesus is to think about him, to be occupied with him. But the point is so that we can arrive at a better, deeper, more fuller understanding, a better appreciation of who he is and what he's done for us. It means to be fully occupied with him, with his person, with his character, with his work. That's what it means to consider Jesus. Now keep that in mind as we go throughout these verses this morning. Now the first thing in the outline is this. Those who are occupied with Christ, those who have their minds set upon him, those who think of Jesus, have a firmer grasp on spiritual realities. Now as a church, we consider Jesus in a corporate way. We make a point of being here on Sunday mornings. We sing these songs. We lift up our hearts and we give God praise and worship and honor as we sing. And we believe that we are honoring God by being here this morning, by being in fellowship, by listening to the Word, by instructing and encouraging one another. We come back here on Sunday evenings. We break the bread. We take the cup. We remember the Lord Jesus. We speak to him. We pray. We sing. We worship. We do all of these things in consideration of the Lord Jesus, do we not? That's kind of what defines us. If we say that we are Christians, we are Christ ones, the fact that we are followers of Jesus and worshipers of God, worshipers of the Lord Jesus, defines who we are. And we do that as a church. That's what directs us. And now as an individual, how often do you consider Jesus? How often do you consider Jesus? I think that we consider our jobs, we consider our families, we consider our assignments. We consider our hobbies, our sports, our leisure activities, but how often during the week do you stop for just a moment and consider Jesus? Just think about him for a moment. Take some time and think and dwell. Let your mind dwell on the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. How often do you do that during the week? I hope that you do that often. Because if you do, it really changes your perspective on your own life, your own situation, and where you're going each day. It was a commentator who lived in the 19th century. His name was John Brown and lived in Scotland. And I read some of his commentaries. And he had this to say about thinking about Jesus. Let me read you this quote. He said, "It is because we think so little about him that we love him so little, that we trust him so little, that we so often neglect our duty and are so much influenced by the things seen and temporal, and so little by the things unseen and eternal." I think that's true. I think that because we spend so little time thinking and allowing our minds to dwell upon the Lord Jesus, we spend so little time considering him that the cares of the world and the things that are seen overwhelm us. And we don't dwell so much on the things that are unseen and the spiritual. And that's what I mean, that as you dwell upon Jesus, you get this firmer grasp on spiritual realities. And what happens when we consider him? Now, the author lists four things here in verse 1. Let's take a look at those. The first is this, that we recognize that we have a better relationship. He says, "Holy brethren." Therefore, holy brethren. Now, the Hebrews, again, this epistle is written to the Hebrews. They referred to each other as brethren. Peter, at Pentecost, as he gave that sermon, he said, "Brethren." He was speaking to his Jewish, his Hebrew brothers and sisters. He said, "Therefore, brethren, brethren, we share this together. They're related by birth and by creed." There was this undeniable bond that existed amongst the Hebrews. Even Paul and Barnabas were called brethren by the Jews as they were about to give this message. This, of course, before the Hebrews realized what they had to say and how there was a new covenant, a new understanding, a new grasp of the word grace and what that meant. And they got pretty upset with him. Before that, they called them brethren. They said, "Brethren, do you have something to say? What do you want to say to us?" But now, we're called holy brethren. Not just brethren, but holy brethren. We're brethren, as it refers to us in chapter 2, verse 11, that God is not ashamed to call us brethren. But we're brothers with Christ in this sense of shared humanity. He truly is our elder brother. In the family of the redeemed, he takes upon that role of elder brother. But now we are uniquely set apart for the use of God. I believe that we should exhibit practical sanctification every day, that we should live holy lives and lives of separateness from what is evil. But we're holy because we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Isn't that not true? That's what Paul said to the Corinthian believers. He said, you're set apart for God's use. You're special. That's a special thing. Do you often think during the day, as you're going about your everyday life, the tasks that you have and the assignments that you have to do, do you ever stop and consider that God has set you apart for His service? That you are, in a sense, like the special china. You're not the everyday dishes anymore. You're the special china. God has set you apart for use, for His use. I'm always impressed when we have some people that come over and have dinner with us, and we have lunch with us, and my wife likes to take extra special care and effort, and she puts out napkins that match the tablecloth. You know, it's kind of special. You know, those things are there. And now that our children are gone and we have a custom that on Saturday evenings generally she will come in and we'll make dinner together and we sit down and she makes it a special occasion by putting out the nice dishes and putting out some candles and putting out the tablecloths the napkins that match the tablecloth. You know, those things are special. They're set apart for a particular use. We realize that this is a special occasion. And we ought to think that every day for us as believers is a special occasion because God has made us that way. He set us apart for His use. We are called holy brethren. And that means that God has a special use for us every day. Another thing here that we see is that we have a superior expectation. Partakers of a heavenly calling, it says. The Hebrews had an earthly calling. Their calling was to the earth. They were given an earthly land with an earthly city. God intervened for them. He gave them the land, and He gave them the capital city, Jerusalem. I just finished reading a book which Mike Osmus loaned to me called O Jerusalem. It's about the historic struggle for the city of Jerusalem and how there was this battle over the city of Jerusalem in 1948 when the British left Palestine. And the Jews wanted to take control of the city of Jerusalem and how important it was for them and how much blood was shed just for this seemingly insignificant spot on the map. Why is it so important? Because the Jews, the Hebrews, believe that Jerusalem is their capital. It is at the heart of who they are as a people. It's an earthly city, but it's their city, they say. They were God's earthly people. They had an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple. They had all the blessings, as Paul enumerates for us in Romans chapter 9. They had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the prophets. They had all these things, but they were earthly blessings. Now, down through history, they've been persecuted, they've been killed as an earthly people. But their blessings, their inheritance, as it were, has been an earthly inheritance. But now, the scene has changed. It's changed from an earthly blessing, from an earthly place, to a heavenly place, hasn't it? And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we leave behind all of the earthly inheritances, all of the fleshly hopes that we have. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, we leave those things behind. We're not worried about whether or not we have those earthly inheritances and blessings, because that's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. God has never promised those things to us. And in fact, all throughout this book, as we read this epistle to the Hebrews, you see Moses being mentioned and yet he fades away. Aaron is mentioned and he fades away. And everything else fades into insignificance when compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's whom we should be focusing our attentions on. It's the heavenly realms. And by the way, the heavenly realms make no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between Greek. There's no distinction there. It says we are all a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are not just changed. We are created. We are made something entirely new because we are going to occupy a new realm, and that's heaven. It's both the source and the destination for this new creation. It's been said before that mankind is in need of two things: a word from God and a way to God. In other words, revelation and reconciliation. That's what we need. This heavenly calling shows us both. I believe the scriptures tell us that we are strangers, we're pilgrims here on earth. In other words, this is not our home, this is not our inheritance, this is not something we should be completely invested in because we're going to be here forever. This is not our place. This is where we put up a tent. It's not where we stay permanently. And that's not because we've had all earthly hopes removed. Because if you take away all earthly hope from an individual, he doesn't become a pilgrim. He becomes a cynic. You see, we are not cynics, we are pilgrims. And the difference between a cynic and a pilgrim on this earth is not just because we don't have earthly hopes, but because our heart is somewhere else. Amen? You see, wherever our inheritance is, that's where our heart is. And if our heart and our expectations are in heaven, then we are pilgrims here because of that, not just because we have no earthly hope. And I hope that that's true of you. I hope your expectation and your hope is in heaven and not in this earth. The third thing is this. We can appreciate that we have a better intercessor. The scripture here says the apostle and high priest of our confession. I wish I had time this morning to talk about all the things that this means to us. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this thought's going to lead us into a discussion about the comparative merits of Christ and Moses. You see, Moses, along with Aaron, his relative, represented and functioned in the three great offices, prophet, priest, and king. They functioned together as a team in the most important Hebrew leadership that had ever existed on the planet. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later. But we have to go back to the idea that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than any angel. He's greater than any apostle. He came with greater authority. You'll notice that there is no other apostle mentioned in Hebrews. Not one name is ever mentioned in the epistle to the Hebrews. And I think there's a reason for that. Because when you have the apostle or the sent one or the messenger, Jesus, you don't need any other apostles, do you? Because all other apostles fade into insignificance when compared with this one, this great messenger. He is our apostle. He is our messenger. He is the one to whom we look. No more fragmentary messages. He is the incarnate Word of God, and he is a greater priest than any human intercessor. He's the one who brings about true reconciliation. He is the merciful and faithful high priest, as it says at the end of chapter 2. More about this a little bit later. But let's go on, because I'd like to look for a few moments at these next few verses in this first section of chapter 3. Verses 2 to 6. Now, here's the idea. Those who are occupied with Christ live in an advantaged home. Those who are occupied with Christ live in an advantaged home. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. I would like to think that my children grew up in an advantaged home. Why? Well, most people think the advantaged home means that either A, you have the kind of money and finances and wherewithal that give you and your children the opportunities that some others may not have. You have enough money, you have enough resources, enough finances, things like that, to be able to give your children the things that you didn't have. In other words, they're in an advantaged position financially and materially and in all those other ways. Sometimes that's what we mean. Sometimes we mean an advantaged home means, well, that means that both parents are there and there's no marriage breakup, there's not a lot of problems in the home, there's not a lot of strife in the home, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, my children did not grow up with, a lot of money and material things. In fact, they spent most of their young years living in the jungle without any shoes. But I think if you ask them, they would tell you that that was a lot of fun because they could do things like make fires in the front yard and stuff like that, which most kids, I think the Alameda County Fire Department frowns on that here, setting the back fence on fire or something like that. Where we lived, it was just, okay, whatever, put it out, no big deal. Or let it burn until it goes out, one or the other. But I consider my children to have been raised in an advantaged home because they, not only because we had enough to give them, not only because there was not a lot of strife, we had our problems, our difficulties, we had arguments, we had difficulties and things like that, just like any other family does, but because they were raised in an environment where we taught them the Word of God, where we, to the best of our abilities, we showed them that God was important. We said God is a priority, that we are who we say we are. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want our lives to be different because of it. In other words, we practice what we preach. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that I did things wrong. You could ask any of our children and say, well, did your dad ever make mistakes? Did he ever do something wrong? Well, of course he did. But I believe that they were raised in an advantaged home because of that. Now, what does it mean here in the Scriptures? What do I mean when I say that those who are occupied with Christ live in an advantaged home? I'm talking about the greater household. Now, there's a common misunderstanding that goes about in the church today, about in Christendom. Because when we say the term, we use the term house of God, often people think, well, that means the building. That's something that we go into. And people come with respect into church buildings because they say, well, this is the house of God. You know, we don't want to do that or say those things. And there's always these hushed tones. And I'm not saying that shouldn't be so. But really, the building itself is not where God lives. That's not God's dwelling place. Because even the temple, even the tabernacle of old was not really what God intended to be his house, his dwelling place. The Scriptures sometimes refer to the temple or the tabernacle as the house of the Lord. But this was only meant figuratively. It was to be a picture of the way God really wanted to dwell among his people. And most of us realize that. That really today and even all down through history, always God has said, I don't dwell in temples made with hands. This is not really my house. Isaiah chapter 66 says this, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? In other words, you couldn't build a place big enough for me to live in. So why try? Don't do it. Because I can't live in those kinds of houses, and I won't. It makes no sense. Paul reminded the Athenians that God is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. And by the way, when Paul said that, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And Paul was a converted Jew. He knew what that meant to the Hebrews. So he said, they don't dwell in temples made with hands. Then what is the house that's mentioned here? The answer is very clearly stated in verse 6. We are his house. What is the house today? The house is people. Amen? We are the house of God. The people of God are the house of God. The writer referred to the house of God. He meant individuals. And he meant groups. A church is not a building. It is people. You see, God never intended to dwell in any buildings. He never intended to take up residence in the temple or in the tabernacle. He dwells in people, in men and women and boys and girls. And the reason why I spend so much time explaining this, and this is the important point. You don't have this on your outline, but listen to this. It is the divine intention. It is the absolute intention of God that he take up residence within the hearts and the minds of people today. That's what God always intended. That's why he made us. He said, I will make you so that you can be a dwelling place for me. That's why we're here. Do you ever wonder why we were created? One of the reasons why we were created is so that we can be a dwelling place for God. God wants to take up residence within us. And that's why people try so many different things to try to fill this God void within them, this need that they have. God says, that need, that place can only be filled by me. That's why God made us. It's God's intention that we may be the tabernacle of his indwelling. Now let's go down through this outline. We have the honor of living in a household that is established by God, whose house we are. We see this fulfilled prophetically in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Paul tells the believers at Corinth the same thing. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Peter says, you are the living stones that God is raising up. He's building a dwelling place for himself out of living stones. We are those living stones. We are the ones that God wants to build up into this great building, this great evidence, this edifice, this great building, this great construction that God is doing. He's building it with people. And he's indwelling us. Now that's the focus toward which the Scriptures are directed. God's purpose is to inhabit you and make you the manifestation of his life. I often wonder what people think when they drive by massive, huge, ornate church buildings. Now, I don't want to sound critical, and I hesitate even saying this because it may sound critical, but I wonder sometimes what people may think as they go by these huge, ornate buildings. Because really, ask yourself the question, what does God want to manifest to the world? He wants to manifest the life of Christ. And He wants that manifested. He wants that shown through our lives. Certainly, a beautiful building is something wonderful to see. We see that from the Scripture. You know, that all things are built. There are beautiful buildings, buildings made by this person or that building. But He said all things are built by God. In other words, we are all built by God. We are God's creation. And He says, I want you to be a manifestation. I want this building, these people, to be something that people go by and say, wow, that is the life of God. That is the glory of God. Not the building, but the people. Our lives, our testimony, what we do, what we say. We ought to be the manifestation of God, not the beautiful buildings, not the spires, not the temples, not the pictures, and not the big parking lots or whatever they are. That's not the manifestation of God. We are. See, the great message of God, or of the gospel, is this. In order to be a man, it takes God. And when we put God back into the man, when you put Christ back into the Christian, you make a whole new man, a whole new individual. When you put God back into the equation, suddenly you become the complete person that you were meant to be all along, because God has taken up His dwelling place within us. And that's what God has wanted. That's the way God has designed us all along. That's what Peter meant when he told the believers that they had been chosen, they had been bought, they had been appointed to be God's representatives. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people, or the household of God. You see, we have the honor of living in a household that's established by God. God Himself bought us, He made us, He redeemed us, and He wants to come and bring His, take up His dwelling within us so that we can be a testimony to the world. But there's another blessing here. We have the blessing of being part of a household that is directed by the Son. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. Now, I like to think that I direct my household. I like to think that. Practically speaking, that's not the way it always works. I'm not saying that anyone tries to usurp authority or anything like that, but I just don't do as good a job at directing my household as I would like to think. All of you men, I'm sure you know what I mean. You want to be able to be a good leader in your home. You want to give direction, and you want to be sure that things go well as you want them to, as you expect them to, as you desire it to be so. But things don't always go that way. You know, we are, in a sense, flawed servants. We don't do as good a job as we would like. And that, in a sense, is what he's saying here. That's the difference between Moses and Christ as leaders over their household. From the very beginning of the life of Moses, from his divine protection, from the time when he was protected at his birth, protected all through his life and brought into the house of Pharaoh, all the way through to the end of his life, when God Himself was the one who officiated at Moses' funeral and buried him in the wilderness, a place where no one knows. All throughout Moses' life, there is no one, there is not an individual in the entire Old Testament, in fact, in the entire history of the Hebrew nation, who commands more attention than Moses. But there is something that's someone who's more important than Moses. Remember, it was impossible for the mind of a Hebrew individual to think that there could be anybody better than Moses. You understand what I mean? To the Hebrews, Moses was the greatest of all personages. And yet the writer here says, but there is someone better, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's better than Moses. You see, during the most significant time in Israel's history, Moses performed and acted and was participatory in all of the important things that was going that were going on in their history and in their life. He was the messenger. He was the one who helped deliver the nation from slavery and bondage in Egypt. aside from the fact that he was already there, that God had done this miraculous thing in preserving his life and having him raised in the family of Pharaoh, and then go off into the wilderness, come back, be appointed by God, go back into Pharaoh and give the directions and be the messenger, be the deliverer of that nation out of slavery. Amazing. That in and of itself would have been enough. But it goes on. He brought them through the wilderness, all their wilderness wanderings, all their whining. Oh my goodness. All the whining. Read the book of Exodus sometime. I have that, that sign. My son Matt is here this morning. I made him a sign when he was in college. He still has it. It's a sign. I wish I would have made a slide of it. It's a sign. It has a big circle with a red line through it. You know, like they have for no smoking or no drinking or no talking or whatever it is. And the sign says whining. Okay, big red line through it. No whining. No whining. Actually, the source of that was Mike Osmus. Mike, I love him. He's dear brother. You know, because all the whining that goes on. All the whining. No whining. All the complaining that went on in the wilderness. Moses put up with that. He displayed God's glory. There were miracles. There were mighty deeds. He received the written law. He went up on that mountain when everybody was, you couldn't even touch that mountain. Moses went on the top of that mountain. He received the Ten Commandments. He supervised the construction of the tabernacle. He oversaw the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood. His own brother, Aaron, was the first high priest. He was there. He was participating in it. He ushered them to the borders of the promised land. And his legacy is left behind in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, that's a man who has some importance. He's accomplished more in his life than any of us would have even thought about accomplishing. And yet, the writer says, Jesus is better. Jesus supersedes Moses in every respect. He's greater in his person. Moses was a man. He was a servant of God. He was flawed in his character. But Jesus is God himself. He is the very Word of God made flesh. Moses was a fallen man. He was a child of Adam. Jesus is the perfect man. As I said last week, he is the second Adam. He is the one who accomplishes what Adam could not. He's greater than Moses in all of his offices. Moses was a prophet, one who spoke for God. But Jesus is the Word of God. He is God's communication to us. Moses did a good job in his house as a servant. It says in the scriptures here that Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. It says in verse 5. He accomplished the things which God gave him to do. He provided leadership and spiritual guidance. And I think that as servants, that's really the best we can do. That's about as good as it gets. We can be faithful as servants, but we cannot be perfect. We can't accomplish what the Lord Jesus did because we are not God. God says you can be a faithful servant, though. And if you think about that well-known verse that we often quote, we want to hear those words, right? Well done, good and faithful what? Servant. Because we want to be good and faithful servants. We don't want to be the second Adam. We don't want to be the perfect man because we can't. We can't accomplish that. There are only two persons that ever dealt with the entire household of God all at once. That was Moses and Jesus. They were the only two people that ever dealt with the entire household of God. Moses, in his position as servant, he dealt with the whole household of God, the nation of Israel. But all of his work, all of his service was in anticipation of things yet to come. Isn't that what it says? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, it says in the latter part of verse 5. See, Jesus does a better job as the son in the house. Christ as a son over his house. What's the role of a son in the household? Think about it. If there is a household there which has servants running that household, when the son, when the heir, when the master of the house comes home, what happens? All the servants become suddenly insignificant. They're not important anymore because the son has come. He has taken control. He's the one who has the authority. He's the one who has the power. He directs them. He gives them instructions. And that's the difference between Moses and Jesus as a son over his house. He has all authority, all power, and he comes in to give the final directions. to take things over, to fully possess. He is among us so that he can take control, not just so he can serve. Paul said to the Ephesian believers, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Jesus does a better job because he comes to indwell us. He comes to take full control over the house, not just be the servant. Let's look at this last thing. I want to conclude with this morning. Those who are occupied with Christ will manifest signs of a new life. Verse 6. Now in verse 6, the writer says this. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now here's the scary word, two letters, if. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Whose house we are, if. And then again in verse 14, which we're not going to talk about this morning. Mike's going to discuss this later. But it says it again in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. All of a sudden, we're seeing all these blessings. We're seeing all this goodness. We're seeing all these ways in which Christ is so wonderful. And then a cloud passes over the sun. If. It seems conditional. It seems strange. It seems odd. There is this possibility of being self-deceived in the matter of being in Christ, of belonging to his household, of participating in the household of God. Is it possible to be self-deceived? It hangs on that small word of uncertainty, if. If. Now, what does that mean? Now, there are two possible views. One view is this. We can enter the house of God and become part of it. We are truly a part of God's household. Christ can come to dwell in our hearts. And we can, in fact, be the tabernacle of God. But then, because of some failure to lay hold of what God has promised us, because of some personal failure on our part, some sin, some transgression, because of some stumbling, we lose what we have gained. Christ leaves us, he departs, and we are utterly lost. That view is sometimes called Arminianism. It comes from a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Theologian who lived in the Middle Ages. But I think that this view puts into conflict some other scriptures that we read in the New and Old Testament. Jesus said himself, I give them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, if a person is truly a believer, do they have assurance of salvation? Do we have any assurance of God that we remain? There's another possible view. Once having professed to believe, once having professed to be a part of the family of God, if you do not manifest signs of new life, in other words, if nothing happens to alter the behavior, the attitudes, the actions, the direction of one's life, then simply you have been self-deceived. You never had faith, despite the external appearances and the religious observations that you may have gone through. Now, I want you to make a distinction in your mind, and I think this is very important. The writer here is not talking about mere hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who joins the church because they see the church, this group of individuals here, they say, aha, I sell automobiles for a living. I'm going to join Fairhaven Bible Chapel. I'm going to say that I'm a Christian, and I'm going to join with this group of people because, guess what? Every Sunday morning, there's somewhere between 300 and 400 prospects to sell cars to here every Sunday morning. That's why I joined the church, because I can sell them all a car. Now, for individuals like that, and thank God, I don't know of any here. Is anyone here, did you join the church because you sell cars? Raise your hand if you did. No one. Hopefully there's no one here like this morning. But if there was, they would know it, and we would know it, right? Because everybody would understand after a few weeks or a few months, say, wow, this guy comes straight, everyone, all he's doing is passing out business cards. That's why he's here. He's not here because he wants to worship God. He's not here because he loves the Lord. He's not here because he loves Christian fellowship or loves the believers. He's here because he wants to sell cars. What's that called? Hypocrisy. You know it and they know it. That's not what the writer is talking about here. He's talking about someone who is self-deceived. He's talking about someone who's fallen into this sense of self-confident delusion. They believe themselves to be true Christians. And they're self-deceived because they are unable to manifest the very things that God wants to manifest within them. And that is the signs of new life. You see, if we do not manifest those things, if there is no change, if God cannot produce what he intends to produce in us, then it reveals that there was never faith in the beginning. Now, I want to conclude with this. We have this slide. I left off with this slide last week. I said that at the end of chapter 2, we're faced with some wonderful concepts. That God, through his humanity, Jesus through his humanity, he gives us purpose, hope, freedom, and restoration. The question I have for you this morning, this is where I'd like to leave you in this portion of chapter 3, is this. Where should these things lead us? Where should they take us? They are wonderful, wonderful blessings. I would like to suggest this morning that these four things should lead us to four other things. They should lead us to things like faithfulness, commitment, obedience, worship. You see, it's not enough just to have purpose, hope, freedom, and restoration. These things should point to a greater, more full experience in our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where should our consideration of Jesus take us? I start off by saying, we want to dwell this morning on the consideration. Consider Jesus. But where should that take us? Should we just be sitting around thinking of Jesus all the time? Certainly it should lead us to things like faithfulness and commitment. Because continuance proves the reality of our faith, does it not? Our hope is not in some decision of the past that has no effect on our lives today. And I believe that's the heart of what the author is trying to say to us, is that the evidence of this faith is the fact that we continue. The proof of your salvation, your relationship, your dwelling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and this wonderful blessing relationship that we have with him, the proof of that is found in this. The commitment that you made to Christ in the past, that commitment that you made should be affecting the way you live your life today. If it does not, if there is no change, if there is no evidence whatsoever that there's been a change, then I would seriously question whether there's any faith at all. And I think that's the thing that he's leaving us with here. Where there is no evidence of perseverance of faith, there is no evidence of faith at all. So, where are you? Where are you today? Is there evidence of faith in your life? Can you say that as you walk with Christ, are these things evident in your life? Have you shown that evidence of faith that God wants to bring? Because really, go back to the idea of those big churches. What is it that manifests the life of God today to the world? It's things like these: faithfulness, commitment, obedience, worship. It's not the buildings. It's not the ostentatious shows. It's the everyday lives of the people that love God who are manifesting that life of God to a very, very needy world. And my prayer is that we would be that kind of people, that we would take these things to heart and say, God, I want to be that kind of obedient and committed believer who is showing and manifesting the life of God to the world around us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your word and the precious truths that it contains. And I pray this morning that we would take a real close look at Jesus this week, that we would look at your son, we would contemplate the blessings and consider all the wonderful things that we have, but that we would take those ideas and those contemplations, those thoughts, those moments of meditation would make a difference in our life, that we would stand out in the world around us, that people would truly see the life of God as manifested in us, Lord, because you've changed us. And you've brought us into a better place, a better hope, with a better mediator and a better covenant. Lord, I pray that it might be so, that we might experience and know the joy that you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.